Well, next month in April, it'll be about a year since my grandmother passed away. And you may remember a year ago when she passed away, and then I left here and I got to go and spend some time with my family in Ohio. And I was even given the honor of preaching her funeral. And that's the first time that I had ever had the opportunity to serve in a formal ministry capacity to my family in that way. It was also the first time that I got to preach the gospel directly to certain members of my extended family that I've wanted to for many years. And so it was a really great honor and opportunity. And I approached it with sort of a mixture of emotions. You know, I was eager, I was excited, I had a certain degree of uncertainty. And it was probably the same kind of experience for my family, you know, because this was the first time that Sean, you know, the son, the brother, the nephew, the great, whatever, my relationship to my family is, this is the first time that Sean is the minister to my family. It was probably a unique situation for them. They probably had their own mixed emotions of curiosity and uncertainty and probably a fair degree of skepticism, which I kind of don't blame them for that. But in our text this morning, as you've already seen in your bulletins, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is that local boy who has returned home to preach a sermon. And so the question that we're looking at as we're going to dive into this text here is, how will his family, how will his hometown receive his sermon? At first it looks as if he's going to be welcomed and then sent off as that hometown hero that he, well, truly was. But as the implications of his sermon begin to sort of seep down and sink down deep into their minds and hearts, well, we see quite a different reaction to him indeed. Their admiration for him turns to agitation with him, resulting ultimately in murderous intent. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Jesus' preaching left no room for neutrality. Years ago, and I've told this story before, but years ago I had a job at Kroger, and I was, you remember the official title I gave myself, I worked in the dairy, so therefore I was a milk placement technician. And I had a coworker, and you've heard me mention this before. He was not a believer, and we had lots of discussions about faith and belief and Christianity and atheism and all the debates surrounding those topics. And one time I made the statement to him that Jesus once said in Luke chapter 11, that if you're not with him, you're against him. And he did not like that at all. He did not like that about Jesus. He didn't agree with that. He didn't appreciate it. It irritated him. And right there, I saw a fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. When Jesus confronted people, you can't just stay on the sidelines. He's going to elicit some sort of response. You're going to have to make some sort of decision. You can't do what the world likes to do when it says, you know, I'm just going to let him do his thing. I'm going to do my thing. Maybe if I leave him alone, maybe he'll leave me alone. But Jesus doesn't leave room for that kind of posture in a person's mind and heart. Nor was he in the business of doing what so many preachers today do, and that is garner the praises of superficial people. He wasn't interested in that. Jesus' preaching instead cut right to the heart, and it left no room for any kind of indifference. To meet Jesus was to face a decision. To hear him was to make a choice that was eternal in its dimensions. And some would leave scared, some would leave offended, some would actually believe, but none of them would be indifferent. So turn with me again here in chapter 4 of Luke. If you've got a guest Bible, we're on page 825. The heading in the NLT is, spoiler alert, Jesus rejected at Nazareth, beginning here in verse 14, reading down to verse 30. Again, this is following last week's message of Jesus in the wilderness, okay? So this is kind of chronologically where we are here in Luke's gospel. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, For he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. And then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. Meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha. But the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill of the town on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, at the beginning of our text here, Luke tells us that Jesus returned from the wilderness to Galilee filled with the Spirit's power. And right there, I could almost preach a sermon just on that. That it connects so seamlessly with where we were last week, talking about Jesus in the wilderness facing the time of testing and the time of temptation. And the lesson that we have right here in this first verse, before we even get into the meat of the text, is that faithfulness to God out in the wilderness does not leave us depleted, it leaves us empowered. Any of you guys who have ever served on a Kairos weekend know exactly what I'm talking about. Those grueling 4-day weekends, and it's not just the weekend, it's the weeks leading up to it of giving up your many hours of teaming and preparation for that, and prayer time and writing and all the stuff that goes into a Kairos weekend. And then you have this grueling 4-day marathon where you're in the prison for hours and hours and hours. And when you're done, you don't go home. You go back to the church to debrief for what seems like hours and hours and hours. And by Sunday afternoon, when it's all said and done and the dust settles, there's nothing left of you physically. You're spent. But oh, your heart is on fire for God. That time giving and giving and experiencing the wilderness of a prison does not leave you spiritually depleted. No, it leaves you spiritually on fire and empowered and ready for more. Now, after a period of preaching for Jesus around the region, Luke tells us he finally arrives home in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue, that local religious and spiritual and educational, that social center of Jewish community. Why did he go there? Well, the NLT says it's as usual, but literally it says it was his custom. It was customary for Jesus to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, when I was a college student, I had a job at a church as a part-time youth minister, and for about 4.5 years, I invested as much as I was able to, given the time limits that I had, into a small group of teens. And I had, you know, various degrees of fruitfulness that I got to experience from that. It wasn't all great, but, you know, there were some high marks there. And there's some young ones that really welcomed my ministry and my input into their lives. And I could see God was working through that ministry. And after I left that ministry and actually moved away with my wife to seminary in Mississippi, a year later, she and I were back in the area, and I thought I'd reach out to some of those teens and just try to hook up with them again and see how life was treating them and what the sort of the current updates were. And so I got a hold of a couple of them. They were actually in college now at a local university, and we were able to schedule breakfast time. And so we offered to come pick him up, and we picked him up in our car, and we were driving to the breakfast, and I was making some small talk, just trying to catch up with kind of where they were and where how things were going. And I'll never forget, I asked one young man who, of all the teens that I had invested in for those years, he was the one that seemed to get it the most. He was the one who was always the most faithful to come. He was the one who always had his attention. He wasn't the most talkative of the bunch, but he listened and he absorbed. And even after my time in that ministry, he wrote me a letter that was really touching on just how my time there had impacted his life and how he was ready to follow God in the next stage of his journey. And here he was a year later in the car with me, and I asked him the question, "So where are you going to church?" Because I knew he was living on campus at the university. "Where are you going to church?" And his response to me, I'll never forget. He says, "I worship my pillow on Sunday morning." Now, I think he meant it kind of as a joke to kind of, you know, take my mind off the fact that he was basically confessing that he wasn't going to church. But I just will never forget how disappointed I was that was what he had to say. This young man that I had spent years and years and years investing in and had prayed for and walked with him through all sorts of things that had happened in his life, and yet right 1 year removed from that time of ministry, he was not going to church. Why? To my knowledge, he's still not going to church. Why? Why did he quit going to church? Well, basically, he just didn't feel like it. Didn't feel like it. It was more comfortable to stay in bed. You know, it's hard work being a college student that sleeps in every day and spends mom and dad's money eating junk food and skips 75% of your classes. That's hard work. Come Sunday, you're just worn out, right? You know, this whole idea of not going to church just because you don't feel like, listen, I know there's legitimate reasons not to go to church, okay? So if anybody is tempted to feel offended by anything I'm about to say, please hear my heart. I have times where I haven't gone to church. I get it. There's legitimate reasons for not going to church. I'm talking about this type of not going to church, the type where it's just you don't feel like it. It just doesn't fit into the schedule anymore. And this is a recurring theme for many Christians that I've come across, and I have even been guilty of in the past. This idea that church life, which, by the way, I would argue is the most necessary activity in the life of a Christian. And I'm not just saying it because I'm a pastor. I'm saying it because I believe it's what the scriptures proclaim. I believe it's just from my own experience something that is true. Church life, which is that thing which should be the most important thing in our lives, often ends up being the most optional thing in our lives. So quickly, it takes the back seat to really anything else in our busy and overcrowded lives. And I dare you to prove to me from the scriptures that participation in the body life of God's people in God's eyes is somehow optional. You can't do it. Everywhere you look, it's God is creating a new community of people who share life together, who believe the same things, cherish the same things, are on the same mission together. That new community that we experience as a foretaste of eternity to come. And so many go to church only when they feel like it. Listen, we don't go to church because we feel like it. We go to church because we need to go to church, because it's the right thing to do. And there's going to be times when you don't want to go. Don't ask me how many times I don't want to go to church. I don't want to tell you, I don't want to be honest with you. There's times where I don't want to go to church. Is there a more fitting Sunday to talk about this topic than this one? When we're all suffering from an hour less sleep than we're used to. I told my wife this morning when I got out of bed, it was hard getting out of bed this morning. And I went to bed early last night, and it's still hard. I said, "Becca," and she can tell you, this is true. I said, "Why is the bed most comfortable on Sunday morning?" You know, she gets out of bed earlier than I do on Sundays. And so, you know, I get the bed to myself. I feel like doing like sheet angels in there, just all this room. It's glorious. And I have my best sleep those last few minutes before I have to wake up to get ready for church. It's hard. There's times when you want to go. There's times when you don't want to go. There's times where it's convenient. There's times where it's very inconvenient. There's times when it fits very nicely into the schedule. But oh, there's times when church life blows the schedule to smithereens. But Luke tells us that Jesus' involvement in the life of his local faith community was his custom. It was customary. It was a fixture in his life. It was a central component of his routine, of all of his week. It was punctuated by these moments of customary fellowship and corporate worship around the scriptures, the meeting together as the local people of God. It was part of his life, an essential component of who he was. And because, right here in our text, he was in the place that he ought to be, at the time that he should be, the opportunity came for him to say and do the things that he was given to say and do. What were those things? Now, it's true that this particular event in the life of Jesus wasn't, chronologically speaking, the very first thing in his public ministry. The other Gospels place the rejection at Nazareth a little bit later than Luke does. And Luke even acknowledges this here in verses 14 and 15. He says that Jesus returned from the wilderness and he began preaching all throughout the region. And there's this sort of idea that there are other things that preceded this moment here. But in Luke's Gospel, he puts this story right at the beginning of the public ministry. This is the first one that has any detail, any substance to it. And for Luke, the very first word out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry, and this is not insignificant, was not his own word. Well, I guess you could say in a sense it was, but we're not going to get into the theological weeds here. Hear my point. His first word was not some new thing that he had to say. No, his first word was a prophetic word from the scriptures. From the scriptures. A prophetic word about Israel's spirit-filled redeemer found in Isaiah chapter 61. And in Luke's gospel, that word, that Greek word for scriptures, graphe, that only appears twice in the entire gospel. It appears once here at the beginning of his ministry, and it appears once at the very end of his ministry in that discussion with the disciples on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection. Only twice does Luke say the word scripture here in his gospel. Now, you'll hear it more in Acts, but in the gospel, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. And listen to what they say. At the beginning, this word points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And at the end, it speaks to Jesus as scripture's authoritative interpreter. Fulfillment, interpretation. Beginning, end. The sum total of Jesus' life and ministry points to the fact that it's only understandable. You can only understand Jesus. You can only understand his person and his proclamation, his ministry, his message as an expression of the fulfillment of the will of the Father found in the scriptures. So already, before we even get into I'm still in the first couple verses here. Before we even get down deep into what is actually said in these verses that we read this morning, we can see that the local gathering of the community of faith was a central fixture to the life and identity of Jesus. It was central to his life. But not only that, the substance and content and essence of his preaching and his person were rooted in and pointed to the scriptures. Church in the Bible is not just some thing that Christians have conjured up to lay on people as some sort of yoke of burden. It is central to the very life and identity and person of Jesus. These are not trivial details to just glance over or dismiss. Where can Jesus be found at the appointed time? In the place of worship with the community of faith. What formed the substance and content and essence of his person and his preaching? The scriptures. And the question is, can the same be said of your life and of my life? Can those things be said of you and of me? You and I, with everything that we have to fight to reject that lazy and consumeristic and self-centered brand of fake Christianity that seems to have infiltrated and poisoned the American church. That view of Christianity that places our time and our energy and our focus and even our very identity in everything but the corporate life of the church. Everything but a private devotional life with God. You and I have to fight and be intentional with everything that we have because the world doesn't want this. But you and I have to fight with everything we have to match the rhythm of Jesus' life. And you can see it in the scriptures. Seclusion, worship, proclamation, and healing. Devotional life, worship life, church life, ministry life, all of them, every piece is present. Every piece fits together in perfect balance and synergy. When Jesus was lost as a child in Jerusalem, where did his parents find him? In the temple, with his father, being about his father's business. He was secluded. How often are you and I secluded? How often are we? Is it impossible to find us because we're spending time with God? Listen, I know I am not one of those people who is unself-aware. Very aware of the fact that I run the risk of offending or irritating people with these things. Okay, I get that. And I know that what I'm about to say is very unpopular, but with God as my helper, I feel a conviction that needs to be said. All too often, the very people whose lives should match the rhythm of Jesus' life are more likely to be found on a ball field, a job site, or in a bedroom worshiping a pillow than at the appointed place and time for gathering. It's true. It's not so true with you. This is a very faithful church. Even folks that can't be here every week, I know there's reasons. I'm not being critical or judgmental. I'm speaking of a particular type of posture and attitude towards corporate life and devotional life. So many of us, our faces are so buried in our cell phones or in our video games or in our sports pages that we don't have the time or even the attention span to bury them in our Bibles. And I can promise you that I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to anybody else here this morning. I just want to take the life of Jesus and put my life next to it in comparison. I want Jesus' life to be sort of like a mirror by which I can look into and see what I actually look like. What do I look like compared to him or put up next to him? Do the things that just describe and define the life and the person and the ministry and the identity of Jesus describe and define me? All of his life was compelled by this crystal clear sense of his identity and his mission. And that came from a life that was rooted in a relationship with his father, formed by the life of the local community of faithful people, a life immersed in the scriptures. So much that whether his life and his ministry were defined by hardship, like maybe what he experienced in the wilderness, or whether it was a time of success, like we'll see later on in chapter 4 here, no matter what, Jesus was compelled by his sense of identity and mission because he understood it clearly. Verse 43, he knew his purpose. People wanted him to, here they wanted him to go, the next town they want him to stay, but through it all, Jesus knows exactly who he is, exactly where he needs to go, exactly why. And I want to know, can I say that about my life? Do I know exactly who I am? Do I know exactly why I'm here, what my life is to be all about? And if I can't answer yes to those questions, maybe it's because I haven't allowed my time in the community of faith or my time in the Word, my identity in Christ, to form and shape my person and my mission. Maybe I've looked for those things elsewhere. Maybe you have two. Look again at the response that Jesus is preaching in his hometown here. I've had so much enjoyment going through Luke's gospel these last several weeks. It'd been a while since I'd studied out of Luke like this, and I just have come once again to appreciate just the precision of his words. And in the way that he crafts the narrative to create sort of this dramatic sort of buildup. Look again here in verse 17, that just sort of how he structures this account to build up to a sort of a crescendo. He says, Jesus stands up to read. He's handed the scroll. He unrolls it and then reads the passage. And then what does he do? He rolls it back up. He hands it back to the attendant and sits back down. You see that sort of up and down. It's building anticipation. It's drawing the reader into what's happening next. And apparently, this had the effect of drawing the attention of those in the synagogue to what was about to happen next. Because when he sits down, it's not because he's done, it's because he's about to begin. You stand to read the scriptures. You sit to teach and expound on the scriptures. And the teacher has sat. And we're told that he has everyone's rapt attention there in verse 21. The eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. He didn't have sort of a casual, you know, captive audience. You know, some people, you know, back there on their smartphones and others, you know, thinking of, you know, looking at their watches and trying to figure out, is this guy about done? No, every eye in the room was fixed on him. What is he about to say? We've heard the story. We knew him as a child. We know that he's grown into a man. We've heard these stories, rumors and things that people have been saying, what happened in the Jordan and what happened out around Galilee. And there's this buzz that precedes his presence. And the hometown boy has come back and he just read the scripture so eloquently and so clearly. What is he about to say? And he says, these things that Isaiah spoke of concerning God's coming anointed one, the one sent to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. These things foreseen 600 years ago by the prophet Isaiah, they have been fulfilled in your very presence right now. Literally, in your ear. This thing, these words that I've just spoken, that are still lingering in your ears, have just been fulfilled. And it's here in verse 22 that the conflict, that transition, that pivot point from, oh, we love Jesus. Jesus is the hometown boy. Oh, we've heard such great things about him. He's universally praised and accepted and welcomed. It is in verse 22, after he says that, when everything begins to shift just a little bit. Yes, they're still impressed with his eloquence. Oh, that Jesus, he's such a good reader, isn't he? What a fine young man he's become. What a great speaker. Oh, the passage from Isaiah, he brought such life to that. It was so beautiful and it was so powerful. I feel so encouraged this morning by the things that Jesus has had to say. But wait, did he just say what I thought he said? Isn't this the son of Joseph? You see, Jesus, as he always does in the scriptures and, by the way, in life still today, Jesus perceives their conflict. He's always ahead, a step ahead. He knows exactly where they're thinking, and I think he leads them to where he wants to go. He has a purpose in what he's about to say. And he goes on to quote a proverb that pertains to the rejection of the prophets there in verses 22, 23 and 4. And it's as if he's confronting them with this idea. He says, you like the idea of the coming kingdom. You admire my eloquence. You admire how I proclaim the coming of the kingdom. But in your heart, you are beginning to reject the manner of the kingdom's coming. You like how it sounds. You like what you think it means, but you don't like my spin. You don't like how I have taken it in a different direction than what you were ever expecting or what you think it could ever possibly mean. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is standing right before you in me. And this is what my kingdom will look like. And then he goes to read those two, or refer to those two stories from the times of Elijah and Elisha. And what do those stories teach? Well, clearly they teach something horribly offensive, because that minor transition there in verse 22 is about to go way off the deep end by the time you get on to verse 28. What do those stories teach? Well, In essence, they teach that salvation is not the exclusive privilege of Abraham's descendants. I've had times where I've preached in here on Sunday morning, and afterwards, some of you would come up to me and say, oh, Pastor, my toes hurt after that one. I get it. I'm stepping on toes. I get it. And I always say, that is not, if you feel genuinely convicted by something, that is not me. I don't step on toes. I just do my best to preach as faithfully to what the scriptures say as I can. If your toes are stepped on, it's not me. It is the Holy Spirit stepping on your toes. And listen, Jesus was filled by that Holy Spirit, and he was stepping on some toes here. Salvation is not the exclusive privilege of Abraham's descendants. Yes, there were many widows. There were many lepers back in the times of Elijah and Elisha. But God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath. He passed over all the widows in Israel and sent them to one way out there. And there were all sorts of lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. But who was the only one that was healed? Well, it was a Syrian named Naaman. God's prophets were sent not just to foreigners and aliens, but even to his enemies. People who were far off from God, actively hostile, people from other regions at war with Israel, people at war with the Israelites, at war with God himself. And Jesus says, that's exactly what my kingdom is all about. These are the poor in spirit that I have come as the anointed one to preach good news. Those are the far off and the alien and the hostile to God that I'm here for. The healthy don't need the physician. It is the sick. The fulfillment of Isaiah is not for just the Jews. It is for all the world. Now, to people who are selfish and self-centered and inwardly focused on themselves and who are racist or whatever else, fill in the blanks here, that is not good news. That God's promised anointed one that they had been waiting for centuries had arrived with the message of the favorable year of the Lord, not just for them, but for the world. That's not good news to them at all. And so here in verse 28, what was once a mixed reaction to Jesus, originally it was admiration, right? Then it began to get kind of mixed. Now it's unanimously rage. Everyone there now is angry. Why? Well, because the human heart is dead set against the will of God. And everyone in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. Everyone in here was born with a carnal, fleshly, sinful human heart. And you know that the default posture of the carnal, fleshly, sinful human heart is one of rebellion and opposition and hostility, what the Bible calls enmity, to our Creator. And so in verse 29, they got up and drove him out of the city. By the way, that same expression in the Greek is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That same expression describes what a Jewish village is to do whenever it was infiltrated by plague, by foreign gods, or by evil people. You drive it out. You get it out of there. To them, Jesus and his message are anathema. He is a toxic pollutant. He has to be out of here. He has to be silenced. We're going to throw him off a cliff, and we're going to finish him off with stones. And the reason that story has application to you and me is because the world today is just as opposed to the preaching of the gospel as that village in Nazareth was that day. They are just as opposed to it. And yet God is still using faithful, spirit-filled men and women to proclaim it to the nations. Jesus' commitment to the Father, his fidelity to the Word, his certainty of who he was compelled him to preach an unpopular truth fraught with danger. And he was willing to put his fame on the line, his reputation on the line. He was willing to sacrifice the goodwill that he had garnered with the people, even people in his hometown. And by the way, that's the hardest place to lose those things. It's the hardest place there is when your family suddenly doesn't think so highly of you anymore. If there's anyone in here that comes from a family that does not know the Lord or is married to someone who doesn't know the Lord or has a child or a parent, you know what I'm talking about. When the thing that forms the center of your identity is the very thing that brings division between you and the ones you love. When you're looked down upon by the people that you look up to because of your commitment to the Father, your fidelity to the Word, the certainty of your identity in Christ, Jesus was willing to sacrifice the goodwill of the people and his very hometown. Why? That he might fulfill the fullness of his anointing and sentness. Are you willing to do the same thing, church? Are you willing to do the same? Jesus' preaching and mission, his very person, did not leave room for indecision in the minds of those whose paths he crossed. Shouldn't the same be true of us? Are you just sitting on the sidelines of this thing we call mission? Shouldn't every person whose paths we cross be confronted with some type of choice? as a result of who we are and how we live and the things we say and what we are all about because of the significance of our own sense of identity and mission. It doesn't mean you have to go around badgering people. It's not what I'm talking about. There's a time for badgering, but it's not all the time. But every person whose path you cross should have some sort of choice that they have to make, some sort of impact that it should have on their lives. There's something about living a life of consequence for the gospel that impacts everyone that you meet. That people can see that your life is somehow different. There's something about your life that pricks the heart, that stirs the spirit. The Nazarenes wanted sight and liberty and jubilation, but only for themselves. Those things are great, Jesus. Thank you for telling us that they've been fulfilled. They're just for us. Thank you. They wanted those things on their own terms. And the same is true in our world. But listen, it's not just true for them out there. It can be true for us in here. If we're not careful, you and I can have the exact same posture to Jesus as they. That we want all the good things, but not in the manner that they come. That the good things are for us, but not for them. Like the Nazarenes, far too many church people look at the world and themselves and they say, the salvation that those people out there need, they don't deserve. But the salvation that I deserve, well, I don't really need. And Jesus says, no, I offer a salvation that everyone needs and no one deserves. And he comes bearing a news that shocks and offends and results ultimately in his own death. But it is also a good news that, as the angel said to the shepherds back in Luke chapter 2, it is a good news of great joy, which will be for all people. A good news that alone results in the salvation of the world. So, church, do you and I have such a commitment to the Father, such faithfulness to the Word, such certainty of our identity in Christ that we might be compelled to preach such a good news fraught with such danger? The answer to that question will determine whether your life, whether my life, whether the life of this church will be of any eternal significance or consequence in whatever time we have left in this world. You know, I think my favorite verse in this whole passage is the last one. Did you catch that when I read that a moment ago? Verse 30. Let's look one more time here. If you have your Bible, please look at it. Don't just listen to me. Look at the words. I'm going to read from verse 28 again. Jesus has finished his sermon. The people are enraged. It says, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff and, I think, by implication, stone him. Verse 30, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. I love that verse. And for years, I always viewed that verse kind of how the Message translates it. You know, if you had a Message Bible, you would read Peterson's take on that. And he says, Jesus gave them the slip. And I always had this view of Jesus sort of like, you know, like James Bond Jesus. You know, like he's there and then he's not there and he's in the crowd but they don't see him and he's got the mask that you rip off, Mission Impossible, whatever. Somehow Jesus managed to get, this whole crowd of people have rounded him up and they're getting ready to toss him over the cliff. And then Luke just says as simply, I love Luke. Again, just he's detailed where he needs to be detailed, and there's times where he just says it. And it's, no, he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Just as matter of fact as could be. Listen, I think there's more to his deliverance here than just human courage. I think there's more than perhaps what Peterson suggests by Jesus giving them the slip. I think there's something supernatural at work here in the fact that God's sovereign will be fulfilled in Jesus' life. Neither the stratagems of the devil nor the hostility of people will stand in the way of God's sovereign salvation purposes. And that's true for his life, and church, it is true for your life and for mine. I can't help but think that verse 30 is a picture of the church's mission in the world. That same world that is filled with all sorts of doubters, that world that is filled with all sorts of skeptics, that world that is filled with a cacophony of voices that are there to distract us and disrupt us and deter us from our mission, whether we are in the wilderness or whether we are in the comforts of our home, that is the exact same world that you and I are called to penetrate with boldness. It's not our job to give the world the slip. It's not our job to sort of sneak out the back door. It's not our job to just sort of circumvent or avoid in some form or fashion. It is our job to pass right through the heart of it, boldly with the gospel. But don't you dare step foot until you know exactly who you are, exactly whose you are, and exactly what your life is to be all about. Because you won't make it a second. And how do you know those things? Life in the body. Life in devotion. Intimacy with God. Intimacy with His people. Filled by His Spirit. Compelled by His mission. Not our mission. His mission into the world. And so my closing question is, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you immersed in His Word? Are you in all the appointed places at all the appointed times? Do you know and accept the who and the why of your life? Well, if you can answer yes to those questions, then your life is going to be one of consequence for every person whose path you cross, just like Jesus's. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the grace and the strength to not just preach, but to listen. Even when those lessons from your word are tough, even when they confront us, even when they cause us to evaluate and to reflect, to take inventory of the real condition of our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I thank you for that effect that your word has. That's why we need it. Because apart from it, we're so prone to self-delusion. We're so susceptible to deceit. The enemy of our souls, the world all around us, the very flesh within us want nothing more than to distract us from who we are, to deter us from what you would have us be all about, to disrupt everything that you want to do in our lives. So Lord, we need you. And oh, how we need one another. Lord, help us. Help us to fight for a quiet time with you. Just a few moments every day to share life with the one who is life. Help us to fight for a schedule that is not hostile to body life at church, but a schedule that is built around body life at church. Help us to see the value and the benefit of these things so that they don't just become legalistic stuff. We don't want that. I'm not asking anyone to obey some law as if that's going to somehow earn them anything with you. I'm just talking about the very rhythm that defined your life. Lord, would it define ours? Help us, Lord, by your grace, to match you step for step through the wilderness, throughout the countryside, and right through the heart of our very homes. Lord, we want to walk with you. Would you guide us? Would you strengthen us? Would you fill us and bring glory to your name through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.